I love Jesus tonight, don't you? I think he's so wonderful. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. I really think tonight it's going to happen. We're going to speak on righteousness. I told him this past weekend, I said, Lord, I love it when you overwhelm me, but if you don't stop, we're never going to get through this message. Because there isn't much teaching when he comes like that. His word is a gift of his love for us, to us. It is precious and it is sacred. When you fear the Lord, his word becomes sacred to you. What does the Bible say to work out our faith in fear and in trembling? We stand before the word and we don't point our finger at somebody else and wonder when they're going to get it right. We stand before the word in fear and trembling, wondering how we're going to get it right. When we stand before his word in fear and trembling, the finger pointing stops. We become happy to serve our brother, to love our neighbor, to give up, to yield up, to sacrifice. We become a servant at heart to man because our passion is to serve the Word, who is our school teacher. You know how a little child, 5, 6 years old, the thought of taking an apple to the teacher is just the most exciting thing in the world. They just want to please the teacher so much. When they learn their ABCs and they learn their spelling words and their math, they don't do it for mom and dad. They do it for their teacher. They just want to bring their teacher pleasure. They want to see that big smile when they've done it right. Am I right? That's how God wants us to be before his word. The word is our teacher. It's precious from the heart of God. And he wants us to look at the word as a precious teacher that we yearn to obey, that we yearn to satisfy, that we yearn to serve. And if we're serving the word, we're serving God. If we're serving God, we're serving one another. Amen. The word was given to us to teach us the revelation of Jesus Christ from generation. Well, that too, from generation to generation. But from Genesis to Revelation, it is given to teach us the revelation of Jesus Christ. But with the unfolding revelation, there must be the dying to self. And that's what righteousness is all about. It's God's good pleasure to clothe us with the righteousness of God through his dear Son, Jesus Christ. It is his good pleasure. I can remember I was ministering one time in Long Island. And as I stood to minister, I was standing at a pulpit, probably not any larger than this one. And as I opened my Bible to the text, the Lord sent down like a lightning rod from heaven right into my heart. And he said to me something to the effect, it was my joy to send my son to die on the cross. The power that entered into my heart when that bolt of lightning struck me, the power of God's love for that truth smote me, and I collapsed on the pulpit and just wept over his love, over his love for you and for me, that he would say that it was his joy to send his son to die on the cross for us. It was his joy. When I finally regrouped and was able to pull myself together, and I stood up and I thought to share what had just happened so that the people in the congregation could understand why I had collapsed on the pulpit, I was struck with another bolt of lightning from heaven. Down I went again. And this bolt of lightning was filled with the love of God. And he said to me, there was a greater sorrow in my heart than watching the suffering of my son on the cross. And I said, Lord, what could be of greater sorrow? I'm crying, I'm heaving because of his love that has just filled my heart. What could be of greater suffering than watching your son endure the cross? He said, the suffering of being locked behind the veil away from my people. I could not reveal myself to those that I had created because of sin. That sorrow was so enormous, I could not bear it. The cross unlocked my sorrow and put in my heart joy, because at last I could remove the veil and reveal myself to my children. I am weeping, I am crying so hard, I am gripping the pulpit, I can't even stand up. This lasted for a long time, as you can imagine. In him, God's righteousness is revealed. In his word, God's righteousness is revealed to our understanding. In the Son, his righteousness is revealed to our heart. And God yearns to reveal his righteousness so that he can reveal himself. He has a church that is millions strong all over the earth. And the people stand all the way out in the court of the Gentile when he's calling to come into the Holy of Holies. In the outer court, what do you have? You have the slaying of the lamb, the selling of the doves. You have the blood flowing off the altar. In the outer court, it isn't the inner sanctums of Revelation, but the repeated understanding of the price that he paid to have you as his own. When you go into the holy place, you see his word, you see his spirit, you see his love, and you see the priestly function, but it's still about him, and his face is distinctly missing. Not until you come in to the Holy of Holies and you stand before the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, do you finally see the presence of God. The veil is at last removed, and you see Him, the one that it is all about. So here He has ripped the veil open, and most of the church stands way out in the outer court, partially out of fear, because they really don't understand Him. They don't really know how wonderful He is. So they fear Him. They fear His holiness. They fear His demands. They fear His justice. They fear the unknown. They fear leaving the temporal revelations, the temporal vision, the temporal and material things. They fear it. They don't know what's behind the veil. They know what they've been told. Some don't want to go back there because they're afraid to disappoint Him once they do make it back there. I mean, there are all kinds of reasons why people will not go behind the veil to meet the one we love. But His righteousness stands there as a beckoning call to draw near and to come to know the love that caused Him to send His Son to pour out His blood to buy your soul. Isn't it amazing? You would think that it would be judgment, but it's righteousness. You would think that it would be justice, but it's mercy. Think it would be wrath, but it's love. He surprises us at every turn and in every way. He wants you. And He has paid a great price to have you. He's paid a great price to clothe you with a garment that will allow you to come in before Him, so that He can reveal Himself to you. How many of you would like to have the revelation of God? He's done so much to give it. But there are those things that we too must give. Those things that we too must do. Once He gives the righteousness, then we go about the journey of being filled with His righteousness, of being utterly owned by His righteousness, until the government absolutely, utterly possesses us, and we are His and His alone. So what is righteousness? It is holiness fulfilled in government. God's righteous government. For us, it is conformity to all He commands, bearing God-like qualities. And, you know, that's the call to the church today. There are many sick and dying and wounded out in the field that have left the church because they can't bear the pain of being in the church. Because we have not borne Christ-like qualities with our brother or our sister. We're very quick, aren't we, to recognize when someone offends us. But we're not very quick to recognize when we've offended another, or to do something about it when we do offend. And for that reason, the streets are filled with those the church should be filled with. Am I right? It's God's right to own us utterly as the object of His affection. Let me tell you what's going on in my heart right now. His love is like a moving wave flowing over my heart. ebbing and flowing, flowing over my heart. And the love keeps going deeper and deeper and deeper. And the love that I'm feeling is the love that wants the right to own you utterly. God is not satisfied with a corner of your heart. If that's what he has to be satisfied with, because that's all you'll give him, he will choose to satisfy himself with that. But love yearns for nearness. Love yearns for embrace. That's the word I want. Love yearns to embrace. He wants to embrace us. He wants us to embrace him and all that he is and all that he stands for. All of his personhood, his virtues, he wants us to embrace him. And embracing him, embrace his ways. So that in embrace, there is unity of mind, unity of heart, unity of vision, unity of soul, unity of spirit. It's very simple, really, the gospel. May I say it in just a few short words? I want to own you because I love you. From Genesis to Revelation, that's what he's saying. I want you to be mine, and I want to be yours. I want this love that is growing between us to grow ever stronger. I want the foundation to be solid so that you can never be taken away from me in difficult times. But you will come to trust me in all things. Because when it's all over, I want you here with me. It's really a very short, very clear message, but it takes them a lot of pages to help us understand a message that is so simple. Well, praise the Lord. He's imputed righteousness to us, and now the call is, come to the place of imparted righteousness. Let's look at verse 6. It says, blessed and fortunate and happy and spiritually prosperous in that state in which the born-again child of God enjoys his favor and salvation are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, uprightness, and right standing with God, for they shall be completely satisfied. When we receive the righteousness, when it is imputed, that is the beginning of the hunger and the thirst, not the end. The way this is taught in the church, it leaves you to think that it should be the end of your quest, the end of your hunger, the day that you get saved. The day that you get saved, the righteousness is imputed through Christ, and the hunger comes to an end because you've got it. You've got it. Why want more? Why need more? But the truth is, it is only the beginning. It is the beginning of the call to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It begins the journey to want to be pure before God. I can remember in the earliest days of my salvation, I was so hungry for the Word. I was so hungry for the Lord. I just couldn't stand it. I wanted to be in prayer or in the Word all the time. I had a career, and I was having more and more difficulty handling the career. I was a real estate salesman. I managed a real estate company with lots of salespeople. But I was so hungry for God that I kept cutting down my hours, cutting down my hours so I can spend the hours in prayer and in the Word. I was so hungry. And I could hear people, I could hear preachers preaching, pastors teaching. And whenever they would talk about righteousness, they would talk about this concept of the fact that Christ was God's righteousness to us. But you would never hear anyone talk about holiness. And I would ask the elders. I was a member of a huge church. I'd ask the elders, why does no one ever talk or preach or teach about holiness? All you ever hear is about righteousness, and that it's already given through Christ. And I could never get an answer. So I would go back to the Lord, and I would weep, and I would cry, Lord, please help me understand, because when I read the Bible, I keep reading this thing about holiness. And sometimes I'd see them in the righteousness and holiness in the same verse. So although people want to keep telling me that holiness is the same thing as righteousness, I keep thinking it's not. There's something in between the whole thing. There's something that sets it a little bit apart. What is this issue of holiness? I cried out to him for months and months, and the more I cried out to him, the more I would read the Word, I would see this distinction. And, you know, I was a brand new babe in Christ. This was back in the early 80s. And they just didn't teach about this stuff back then. So I had nowhere to turn except to him and hope that he would, little by little, or much by much, whatever he would prefer, teach me on this issue of holiness versus righteousness. Why are we called to be holy if holiness and righteousness was one and the same and it's all there through Christ? Why am I crying out, make me holy? Why is there this something inside of me that is yearning to be holy if it's already done? I just didn't understand it. So he began to teach me. And I came to realize through visitations that he would give to me when he would teach me about holiness. You just don't realize how blind you are, and that the church is not satisfying your hunger until you go through it and there's nothing out there to reach out to get your answers. Now, today in the church, you could ask someone, what is the difference? Why is there both? And many people would be able to tell you. But I'm talking about 30 years ago, when this was not a sought-out revelation. So the Lord began to reveal his holiness by appearing to me in his holiness. And what I came to learn is this holiness was not something I could make myself. I could not make myself holy. I could respond to the gospel. I could come to the Lord in prayer. I could walk with him and learn the principles of holiness and also the principles of righteousness and how the two link together. But in the end, he's the one that has to make me holy. He's the one that has to fill my soul with holiness. He's one that has to fill my soul with righteousness, which is his government. I cannot do it. I can do everything I'm supposed to do, but when I've done all that I need to do, he ultimately has to do what needs to be done, which is to remove the sin and impart his holiness in its place. So I began to cry for that he would empty me of all that offends. And that can be a dangerous prayer to pray, a dangerous prayer to pray. It can be, because emptying is not, you know, have you ever thought about Someone said to me, you know, why does a baby when it's first born start screaming? I mean, why is that the first thing you hear out of its little mouth? And I thought, and I said, what else do you expect? This baby's just gone through the most traumatic thing in the world by going through the birth canal. And if that didn't kill it, then it comes out into the cold air, you know, because there's refrigeration going on in the delivery room, right? It comes out into the cold air, freezing its little body. And if that doesn't do it, the surgeon picks the baby up, turns it upside down, and whacks it on its little behind. So it comes out to utter brutality. It's been alive for 3 minutes. It's been born for 3 minutes, and it's already been beat upside down. What do you expect? God's holiness takes us, turns us upside down, and whacks the world out of us. And he does it because he loves us. Unfortunately, it's the only way we can understand to hate the things we now love. It takes discipline. It takes the chastisements of the Lord. The beautiful thing is, all the time he's disciplining us and chastising us, he's also stroking us. I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. I have to do this for your good, so that you will learn to stay next to me and away from the world. So that you will learn to hate the world enough that you will love my holiness, so you can be right next to me. We have to be taught like a new baby has to be taught all of the elements of living in the world. We have to be taught how to walk with God. And it's not an easy process, is it? It's difficult to learn that there is another standard than the one we've grown up with. When our parents discipline us, what does it mean in our life, in reality? We don't think so much at first about what we've done wrong. We think about the fact that mom and dad's mad. Am I right? So discipline means angry parent. Somewhere along the way, we may get the idea that we did something wrong. But because the discipline is always applied in anger, our first impression is not our wrong, but mom and dad's anger. And the Lord is just not like that. When he disciplines and he chastises, it's not anger we see. It is love and care and concern. It's not rejection. It is embrace. The more he wants the embrace, the more he wants you to respond and let the embrace be complete, the more he needs to teach you to hate that which you now love. But it's not in anger. It is in care. Can you say that? It's not in anger. It is in care. You said that this is what the revelation to my people, the Jews, was all about. The revelation wasn't about the law. You're bad if, you're bad if, you're bad if, you're bad if. The revelation was about the Lamb. The revelation was about the mercy seat. The revelation was about embrace. The revelation was about the priesthood who interceded. The revelation was all about, because these things trouble you, I am here as a helping hand. My mercy is with you. My compassions are with you. My priesthood is with you to intercede. This is symbolic of what takes place before my throne. I am praying for you, my people Israel. Why do I have to pray for you? because your soul is vexed with these things that keep you from me. Why do I have to shed the blood of the Lamb? Because your soul is vexed with these things that hinder our relationship. The true revelation that God really wanted to get over to my people was the mercy, the love, and the compassion of a very tender God who cared so much for their welfare, although they had sin in their heart, that he would later send his son to experience what they were doing with the lamb and with the animals, the sacrificial animals, in every ritual. Every time, it was, the purpose of it was to reveal his love and the extreme that he would go through to cover them, to protect them, so that he could reveal himself in righteousness. And it's the same thing today. People don't like reading the Bible because it tells them about sin. It tells them about God, but it also tells them about sin and about themselves. And some people get so focused on the sin, they can't get over the sin issue to see the love that is calling. They can't see the genuineness of the Father who is yearning for the embrace. So they run. They don't read. And if they do read, they don't believe. They just want to pass over it. But God today is wanting to bring forth a church that is filled with his righteousness, owned by his government. Let's look at Proverbs 10, verse 2 for a moment. It says, treasures of wickedness profit what? Nothing. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing. May we change this just a little bit and say that treasures of sin, treasures of the world, profit what? Nothing. Profit a little, profit nothing. That is huge. The church still has not sunk its teeth into that one truth. The church still believes that the world profits something. And that's why they want to hold on to the world. One hand on God, one hand on the world. Because deep down inside, we believe that the world profits something. But the Bible says it does not. But righteousness, moral and spiritual rectitude in every area in relation, delivers from death. Righteousness, when applied, please listen to me. Righteousness, when applied through obedience, delivers your soul from death. Step by step, moment by moment, inch by inch. Of course, there is the salvation experience that delivers you from eternal hell. But that's not enough. Everywhere sin rules in you, death also reigns. Paul taught us that in the book of Romans. Wherever sin rules in you, death also reigns. The only way to be delivered from death is righteousness. Righteousness must be applied, and it can only be applied inwardly where there has been repentance and deliverance. In other words, God has come to intervene in your soul against a sin that owns you. When he intervenes and he delivers you from the power of that sin, their righteousness rules. Their righteousness reigns. And there your soul has finally been delivered from death. Then he goes to work on the next sin. Where he is able to deliver you from that sin, there righteousness rules and reigns, and you've been delivered from death. This is very critical because the church is called to walk in the virtues of Christ, in the beauty of the virtues of Christ, which she cannot do when she serves sin. The Bible says very clearly that what we serve, to that we are a slave. If we serve sin in any kind, any dimension, you know, some people, they think the worst sin that they've got is if they lie to get out of trouble. They don't realize that every time they lie, they weaken their soul. And they make themselves a servant of a lying spirit. Righteousness cannot reign where lying reigns. It is a divine exchange we go through throughout this entire lifetime. If we're not going through this exchange, we will never make it back behind the Holy of Holies, where we can at last see his face, which is his call, his desire. He desires you to come through the purification of the holy place so that he can bring you back behind the veil and reveal himself to you. He desires your soul to be filled with his righteousness, for in this infilling of his righteousness, your soul becomes filled with light. And where light is, the Spirit of the Lord lives. And where the Spirit of the Lord lives, there is freedom. And this God wants for you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be completely filled. It takes a hungering. It takes a thirst. Please turn with me to Romans 13. When a dog is really thirsty, it goes to the water and it laps and laps and laps and laps. When he's not so thirsty, he goes to the water, he sniffs, maybe takes one little drink and he walks away. But when he's really thirsty, he laps and laps and laps and laps. Sometimes until you think, I wish you would stop. Come on, no, Rover, go outside. I've heard enough of that for a while. If it's a big dog, he's really lapping. When we watch the dog lap, no, that's what God wants us to do for righteousness. He wants us to be so thirsty. We're standing at the bowl, lapping up the water, trying to satisfy a thirst that cannot be quenched. God, I want your righteousness. I want to be like you. I want to be made into the image of Christ. I want to be pleasing to you by the fullness of your righteousness governing the fullness of me. I want your light filling my heart, filling my soul, so that I can walk in your glory. Oh, what a place to walk. For the last couple of months, I spend more time in the glory than out of it. Anyone who stays in my home can tell you that. I walk around in the cloud of God. There's no better place to be. And when he is saturating your soul, what do you care about anything? You know, you don't care if it's hot or cold. You don't care what's going on outside because you are tucked inside of him and you are filled with his love, with his comfort, with his peace, with his revelation. What do you care about running to the store? What do you care about all the things that people care about? You certainly would never want to turn on a television or turn on secular radio or anything like that. You wouldn't want that. You wouldn't want anything to disturb the beauty of walking in the cloud of God. Lap at righteousness. And don't quit drinking until you are wholly submitted to what righteousness produces in your soul. Turn with me to Romans 13. Let's start with verse 8. I want to start to talk to you tonight about how we exchange our sin for his righteousness. Verse 8 says, keep out of debt and owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor, who practices loving others, has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in the single command, you shall love your neighbor as you do yourself. Love does no wrong to one's neighbor. It never hurts anyone. What you owe your neighbor, pay. What you owe your neighbor, give. What you owe your, and what do I mean by that? For instance, what do you owe your neighbor that has offended you? You owe them forgiveness. Love never does one's neighbor wrong. It'll never do anything wrong to anyone. Not God's love in us. Therefore, love meets all the requirements and is the fulfilling of the law. So how do we become filled with the righteousness of God? We do it through love. When we come to a place that our hearts are filled with the love of God, we have fulfilled the law and we are filled with the righteousness of God. Until then, we are not standing and walking and filled with the righteousness that God requires of us. It's all wrapped up in love. Not just any love, but God's love. Every believer is required by the Word to learn to walk in divine love. This means you never hurt another person. You will go through any length, go through being hurt to any degree to keep from hurting another person. If there's going to be a wrong, you're going to embrace the wrong, but you're not going to strike back and hurt another person. You say, well, I would never hurt my friend. No, the Bible says never hurt your enemy. You're to love your enemy. You're to serve your enemy. You're to pray for your enemy. Those that persecute you, what are you supposed to do? What? I can't hear you. You're supposed to bless them. If they persecute you, bless them. If they persecute you, bless them. If they hurt you, pray for them. Do good for those who despitefully use you. This is all about how to treat those who are not our friends. And if we will learn to walk in these principles, Satan can never hurt your soul. He can hurt your soul when you refuse these principles. So love is the key. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 1, if I can speak in the tongues of men and even of angels, but have not love, that reasoning, intentional, spiritual devotion, such as is inspired by God's love for and in us, I am only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, think about that for a moment. People in the church, especially in the charismatic church, want to be adorned in gifts. Amen? Everyone wants to be seen to be gifted. But no matter how gifted you are, no matter how great each gift is, if you do not walk in divine love before God You are nothing but a clanging cymbal, a noisy gong. You're not attractive to him at all. You say, well, why doesn't God draw near to me? Where is love? Where is love in your life that is drawing him near to you? How are you demonstrating the love of Christ in your life, which draws him like a magnet? Why don't I have the grace to walk through that? Where is love? Love for who? Your friend and your foe. It's love that draws God. You want to know how to draw the presence of God to you? How to come to a place where you're experiencing wonderful things in God? Learn love. You cannot do it overnight. He knows that. But he wants to see you making the effort. And he will draw near to you and he will help you. If you're a clanging cymbal, a noisy gong, what is that going to do? It's going to grieve the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will back away from you. He loves you, but that doesn't mean he wants to be near you. I was talking to a pastor's wife who was a dear friend of mine. This was a couple years back. And she said, you know, Nita, I just don't even like going to church anymore. I said, you know, I don't think God does either. And she laughed and she said, for the amount of churches you can walk into today and feel the distinct absence of the Spirit of the Lord, I think you're right. And one of the reasons he doesn't want to come to church is because he's got a church full of people who don't want to learn his ways. Everyone wants to be loved. Amen. And if I have prophetic powers, the gift of interpreting the divine will and purpose, and understand all secret truths and mysteries, and possess all knowledge, and I have sufficient faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, God's love in me, I am a useless nobody. What makes us of value to God? The implication is very strong. It is love. It is love. Even if I dole out all that I have to the poor in providing food, and if I surrender my body to be burned and in order that I may glory, but have not love, God's love in me, I gain nothing. So what have we found out so far? We're a noisy gong, a useless nobody, and we've gained nothing in the heavenly dominion, all because we refuse to love. One person says, I don't refuse to love, I just can't help it because people are so mean. The truth is, love is a choice. Love is a choice. It is a choice we make. You to love me to love you to love those in your world, them to love you. Love is a choice. We may have to keep making that choice again and again and again when we have an especially challenging person in our life. But even that is a blessing, because the more we use our will to choose to love someone that challenges us, the greater the deposit becomes with each decision. May I give you an example? I went through a very, very, very hard trial with a particular someone several years ago. This was actually in 1992. The trial was so hard. I would go, every time this person would leave my presence, I would go to my room and I would cry out before God for hours. Give me love. Give me love for this person. I choose to love them. I choose to forgive them. You know, every time I would meet them, the arrows would go in, the daggers would go. Have you ever met anyone like that? Give me love. I choose to love them. I choose to forgive. I'd spend hours praying, Lord, forgive me for the anger that I'm feeling. Ever feel that? Forgive me for the self-righteousness I'm going through. Ever feel that? Forgive me for the pride. Forgive me for the desire to do something rather unkind. Ever feel those feelings? I felt all of them. Day after day after day, month after month, I would cry in that way. And this person just kept revealing themselves more and more and more, so that my prayers became even more and more and more fervent. And I would constantly do what the Bible said. I'd do good to those who persecuted me. I would pray for those who were hurting me. I mean, I would get the Bible out and say, okay, what do you tell me to do? Okay, that's what I'll do. And I'd look for ways to obey the word. After about 6 months, the greatest hurt of all came, and God moved me on. I actually was told to move to another state, not because of that person, but because of God's call. So I'm in the other state, and now I'm saying, Lord, I'm so sorry. I feel like I've failed so many times. I'm so sorry. I wish I would have learned the lessons better than I learned them. I tried so hard, but Lord, I just know I should have tried harder. And on I would go. Finally, he spoke to me in a dream. And in the dream, I saw a king's crown. And over the crown, I saw the words, efficacy of 1992. Then he said, I am pleased with the way you conducted yourself in this trial, because you kept pressing into me for deeper love. Now I am going to give you my love for that person. And immediately he baptized me with his love. And till this day, that person, now having done so much more, nearly destroying people that I love very much, I love that person like they're my son. When he gave me his love, it changed everything. Love endures long, and it is patient, and it is kind. Love never is envious, nor boils over with jealousy. It is not boastful or vainglorious, and does not display itself haughtily. It is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. You know, you can look back at your life, look back at your even most recent days, and if you can see in your heart times when you have been self-righteous in your reaction to people in your world that you feel have been unfair to you, your heart is filled with pride and conceit, and therefore there is no love, at least not God's love. And it's a reason to cry out for love. It is not rude and unmannerly, and does not act unbecomingly. Love, God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own way. How many relationships have been destroyed because two people will not let go of their demands? I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it my way. We are going to do it my way, or there will be no way. And relationships break down because one will not humble themselves. If even one in the relationship will humble, then there's hope. But when neither one will, everything breaks. For it is not self-seeking. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? Our love is so weak, it is so frail, because we're self-seeking. We want what we can get out of this relationship, not what we're willing to give. It's never about what we're willing to give. It's always about what we're going to get. And so when the other person can't or won't give what you expect, then the relationship breaks down. Because it's really not about learning Christ. And that's where our hearts must be changed. That is the call of God to the church today. I want you to be more like me. I want you to learn to love like I love you. And in this love, I can do great and mighty things. It's not easy. God will put those self-seekers in your life to teach you love. I can remember a time, and this was in the early 90s, I was doing a Bible study. Everyone who attended the Bible study once a week, I would do it when I was home from, you know, off the road from ministering. All the people that attended the Bible study were people who had come out of a church where the pastor had abused his authority. So they were all very broken, very fragile people. The first night of the Bible study, one of the women that attended, she was loud, she was boisterous, she had all the answers. No one knew as much as she knew. Have you ever met people like that? They're obnoxious, aren't they? They just, you know, they're the smartest, they're the most gifted, they're the wisest, and you can't teach them anything. And you can look at them and in 3 minutes discern that there's so much they need to learn. So we made it through that Bible study. I went home that night and the Lord spoke to me. And he said to me, "This lady that you had so much difficulty with is going through a very hard time. And I want you to make her your daughter. Will you do that?" Well, the hardest people in the world I have to deal with are the know-it-alls. Maybe not you guys. Maybe it's easy for you. But for me, it is very hard. So I said to the Lord, "Her? Lord, I can think of several people in this study I would love to do that for. But this one?" He said, "I want you to reach out and I want you to make her your daughter. Will you do that for me?" I said, "Can I pray about this?" And I was serious. She was so obnoxious. Oh my gosh. And I did pray about it. I prayed about it and I prayed about it. And I prayed about it. And the more I prayed about it, the softer my heart got. The more compassion filled my heart. So finally I said, "Lord, I will do this for you. I don't understand it, but I will do this for you. What do you want me to do?" He said, "I want you to call her. And I want you to invite her to next week's Bible study." I said, "Lord, we will never learn anything in this Bible study if she keeps coming." He said, "Will you do this for me?" I said, "I will. One more thing before you call her." I said, "What, Lord?" He said, "Before it is over, she will betray you. It will be as though she put a knife in your back and a knife in your heart. The betrayal will be so great. It will be one of the greatest hurts you've ever gone through." And I said, "And you want me to make her my daughter? Why?" He said, "Because she needs you." I said, "Is she going to know that?" He said, "She will come to know that, but before it's over, she will betray you, as I've said." I worked with her for 2 years. In the beginning, it was very difficult because of all the pride and all the know-it-all attitudes. You just couldn't teach her anything. But before long, I began to understand that she was terribly abused by her husband. He abused her so badly that they had to have restraining orders put on him to protect her life. This had a lot to do with her behavior. And she came to love me as a mother, and I came to love her as a daughter. And for 2 years, we worked through a lot of things Her daughters hated her so much, they wanted to kill her. They were literally plotting and planning on how to do it when I came into her life and showed her how to change and how to become a good mother. At the end of 2 years, she betrayed me. She betrayed my love. She lied about me. I just don't even want to go through it all. It was very painful. I went back to the Lord and I said, I was so good to her, Lord. You gave me great grace to treat her as my own child. And you gave great grace to help me transform her into a mother that her children loved. Why did she betray me? Why? Why did she betray the one person who was willing to take her up and to go through thick and thin with her? Why? He said, I wanted to teach you a little more about love. And he did. Love endures long. When God brings a person into my life that feels like they've got to rule the relationship, that feels like they've got to take their own life's anger out on me, it's not easy even to today. But I am determined always to learn more about his love. And if the person betrays before it's over, they betray. But in that, you learn more about him who suffered betrayal of the whole human race. Am I right? If you identify with his sufferings, you come to know him in ways others cannot. And I've learned something else. When you keep giving to a person who keeps betraying you, and you keep determining to learn the love of Christ, when a person keeps betraying you, the day is going to come that the discipline of God is going to come on your betrayer. It must. He must satisfy his own nature. And if you've been properly groomed by your circumstances, your heart will be broken over that reality. And you will seek God's mercy rather than his justice, which is what he's after in the church. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of evil done to it and pays no attention to a suffered wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Now, how can I talk to you about this? This whole message is about the righteousness of God. When you suffer injury at the hands of another person, if your love is for truth, and it really is for truth, you're not going to spend your time judging the person who's hurting you. But you are going to grab a hold of truth and cause it to go deep into your heart. What is the truth? I will learn the ways of Christ. I will learn a higher love. I will learn a deeper humility. I will learn servanthood, even to my enemy. I will give until I cannot give, because this is the way he is. I will seek where I can to cover the one who is not covering me, because that is the way he is. I will endure as long as grace will enable me to endure, because that's what he does with me. I will cover with love and with prayer, because that's what he does with me. I will do whatever I have to do to keep bringing the walls down, so that anger and bitterness and unforgiveness cannot prevail where I have been betrayed. Because that's what the Lord does with me. I will not let the evil passions of my soul rule my heart. Love is a choice. It's the one thing no one can take from you. Do you know that? That is the one thing no human being, no devil, no circumstance can take from you. And that is love. If you leave love, you have chosen to yield it up on your own. No one can take it from you. If you choose not to walk in love today, it's your choice. No one can make you walk out of love. And when you have to deal with that reality, and you deal with it, you are choosing truth over injustice. When you keep blaming the other person for all your problems, you are choosing a lie. And therefore, embracing injustice. When you do not live by the virtues of Christ, to the degree that you choose to let go of it, you are choosing injustice. No matter how much a person hurts you, and you are the one that has made that choice, another cannot make it for you. If you choose to walk in forgiveness, free your heart of bitterness. If you choose to walk in mercy instead of anger, if you choose not to criticize and not to judge, you know, there are these Christians who will never tell you what they really think to your face, but they love talking about you behind your back. They carry a critical spirit, and they judge you and they criticize you. And when you find out what they've done, it's hurtful. But it is your choice to yield up love or to retain it. If you yield up love at this point, you have chosen injustice in the sight of injustice done to you. If you choose to hold love, you choose mercy and therefore justice. And justice will always prevail. No matter how or what a person does to you, no matter how often they treat you with injustice, if you choose justice, justice will eventually prevail. It is your choice. No one can make that choice for you. As you choose again and again and again to make the right choices, God will always supply the grace to walk in it. When someone is treating me with an injustice, I do not remove them from my circle of influence unless God says to me, this person is doing more damage than they are good. I want you to remove them. At that moment, I remove them. But if he does not tell me to, I will let them stay for long, long periods of time, even though I know the truth. Because until the day comes that he says, it's time to cut it loose, I feel like the lesson is mine more than anybody else's. Love here in this place. Learn it deep. May I talk to you just for a moment from my heart? This is one of the hardest lessons for a Christian to learn. This lesson of love. Maybe it's the hardest. Because the heart is so tender. It is so fragile. It's the hardest lesson to learn. But it is the lesson that will open the door to Christ. The power and the presence of God is locked away from you in this life for your unwillingness to learn love. If you want God, you must learn his ways. You must. It's not an option not to. You must. The beautiful thing is, is that when you make the decision, I'm going to learn love, and you keep walking in that, grace is ever constantly being applied. But more than grace, which is his enabling strength and power, more than grace is the face of your Lord. Several years ago, I didn't know at the time I was about to go through the worst trial I've ever gone through in my life. Someone was about to hurt my daughter very badly. And the Lord took me, he came and got me, and he took me to hell. And he said, I brought you here today to meet some people who in their life on earth were saved, but they refused to forgive. And they are here today because of that. So he took me to different compartments in hell. I saw a woman. She was in agony, in anguish. She was in hell. And I said to her, I said to the Lord, why is she here? And he said to me, her father sexually violated her. Her brother used to beat on her constantly. Her uncle sexually violated her. And she refused to forgive them. So although she gave her life to me while she was here on this earth, in the end, she refused to forgive those who hurt her. And when she passed from that life to this, this is where she ended up. I said, Lord, that's horrible. He took me to see another woman and another woman. Each one, he told me why they were there, who hurt them, and how he tried to deal with them to forgive, and that they refused to do it. And today, they're in hell. Now, all these years later, I understand why he came to me and shared those things with me, because he wanted me to forgive and to walk in love to the person who just about cost my daughter her life. The lessons are not easy. They don't start out that hard. You know, they progress. But it takes lots of humility to keep forgiving. It takes lots of humility to keep choosing love. It takes lots of humility to let go of the self-righteousness that causes us to be critical and judgmental of people. It takes lots of humility to put ourselves down when someone wants to walk over our head. But we've got to keep seeking the Lord for the humility that begets love. And if we will do that, he will give it. And if we learn ultimately to walk in love in this life, we will have everything we could ever want in God, and so much more than we ever dreamed we could have. Now, I've gone through a lot of trials, but my Lord walks very close to me. If I could have, at any time in my life, there have been times he has asked me, do you want me to slow this up? Do you want me to pull the trials back? And I'll say to him, Lord, what does that mean in our relationship? He said, if I pull one thing back, everything slows down. I'll tell him no. I'll endure the trials. I just want you. And because I'm willing, he walks very close. And I can tell you, he's worth it. He is worth it. I'm going to make you guys stand up if you don't quit falling asleep. He is worth it. He is worth it. He is worth it. He is worth it. If I had it all to do over again, I'd do it, to walk where I walk with him. He's worth it. He is so wonderful. He is so kind. He is so good. He's so beautiful. He's so pure. He's so gentle. When he draws near, how could you ever want to be anywhere else but in his presence? And why would you ever want to do anything to lose it when once it's given? He told me one time in a vision, only my bride is allowed to walk in my manifest presence. What man wants to marry a mean, hateful, cruel, self-righteous bride? Those who are his bride have learned to walk in humble, forgiving love. And in every area that this love has pruned away the darkness, righteousness is given. Until the bride is filled with the glory of righteousness and clothed with the beauty of his holiness. It's worth it to learn the lessons. It's worth it to go through the trials and make the right decisions. It doesn't matter how people treat you. What matters is, will you forgive? Will you humble yourself? Will you love your enemy? Will you do your best to learn Christ so that you can be Christ to your assailant? These are the only things that matter to the Lord. Amen. So, love endures. He endures us. We endure others. Love is long-suffering, and he's very long-suffering with us. Therefore, we can be long-suffering with others. Love is kind, so therefore, we can be kind to those who don't know how to be kind to us. Love is never jealous. Never envious of someone else's good blessings. Therefore, we're always thankful when God blesses even our enemy. I'm feeling in my heart right now, particularly on this last point, love's hand is always extended to personally do good to that one who has hurt us. But if it isn't our place and it isn't our call to be the one to personally do good, love's hand is always extended, therefore desiring that God will do good to our enemy, that God will bless our enemy, that God will favor our enemy. Love's hand is ever extended to bless in any way those who have been anything but a blessing to us. And in extending the hand is great meekness born, great humility, and the revelation of Jesus Christ. Extend the hand. Don't ever put it back in your pocket. Extend and keep extending. Learn to be satisfied in the fact that you love, not that you're loved. When we can learn that lesson, we have overcome life, the flesh, and the devil. Amen. Let's stand.